Well, today is a one service Sunday, so that means that the children are in with us. You probably thought they would be dismissed. You're not dismissed. Stay right there. Don't go anywhere. I have the privilege of being your teacher this morning, and it is my honor to do so. Imagine this scene with me. It's about midday. When a solitary woman left her home for one of her routine chores. Before she left, she grabbed her rope and bag, blew out the flickering olive oil lamps, and hoisted on top of her head a large water jar and went out the door. It's noon, and she's going to fetch water. She walks along a well-worn path to the well. Usually alone at this hour, she doesn't expect to see anybody at Jacob's well at this time of day. And that's probably the way that she likes it. But this particular day, as she's getting closer, she spots a figure that's sitting at the well before she gets there. And she can tell it's a man. The closer she gets, she can tell that it's a man that she's never seen before. In fact, this is a man who's not from around here. She didn't expect to see this man or any man at that hour, but we come to find out that this man expected to see her. She did not expect to have a conversation with this traveler, but we learned that he stopped there so that he could get a drink and talk particularly with this woman. The man, of course, who's sitting at the well waiting for this woman is none other than Jesus Christ. And the woman is known to us simply as the woman at the well. In this passage we will look at in John 4, we get to eavesdrop and overhear what one man described as Jesus' longest conversation. It's found in John chapter 4. If you haven't turned there already, you could do so now. But this is the longest conversation that we have recorded in the Gospels, and it's a conversation that changes this woman's life and may change your life. Last week we began studying this passage. It is a fascinating dialogue. And in fact, you'd probably say that any dialogue with Jesus is guaranteed to be a fascinating dialogue. But in this dialogue with Jesus, we get a glimpse into Jesus the soul winner, Jesus the evangelist. Here we see that Jesus is the Savior who is a seeking Savior. We came to learn last week in this record of the ministry of Jesus here in John's Gospel that Jesus is traveling north from Jerusalem back to his home base in Galilee. After ministering in and around the area of Judea for some time, the Pharisees start to get suspicious of his popularity. They're also very territorial, and so they start finding out what's happening, and he decides it's not his time yet. He knows it's not his time yet, and he's leaving Jerusalem and Judea, and he's heading back home. But our text tells us in John 4:4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. That is to say, rather than traveling one of the other routes that he could have taken to get home, he traveled the central route through the land of Samaria. This was not the common route to take. It was an easy route to take, but it was not the common, or easier, I should say, but it wasn't the common route to take. And that's because in Samaria, you have Samaritans. And Samaritans are that mixed race, half Jew, half Gentile, mixed up in their religion, who were like rivals to the Jews. And so the Jews who were traveling from the north to go to the south to go to worship in Jerusalem would not travel through Samaria because they didn't want to interact with this people. And so they'd go around one of two ways. But Jesus here, we learned last week, had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria because he had to meet this woman. This woman was not seeking him. This woman didn't even know he existed. This woman had never seen crowds follow Jesus. She had never heard any of Jesus' teaching or preaching. She had never seen any of Jesus' miracles. She had no clue who he was. She was not seeking Jesus. But Jesus, we find, was seeking her. That's why he had to pass through Samaria. Now, as I said, the Jews don't like to go through Samaria, and that's because there's a number of barriers that it would have prevented any Jew from having a conversation with this Samaritan woman. I'll remind you what we looked at last week. There is first the problem of her race. She's a member of the wrong race. She's mixed, half Jew, half Gentile. There's the problem of her religion. She was a Samaritan who had a religion that was like a cocktail of worshiping the true God mixed with pagan idolatry from the surrounding ungodly nations. But they claimed to worship the one true God. There was the problem of her gender. She was a woman. At that time, men would not have interacted with a woman because of the belief of their superiority, not for proprietary or just reasons of wisdom, but actually thinking that men were superior. And then finally, as we'll look at more today, there was the problem of her sin. She's known by all to be a sinner. She's had multiple husbands and is currently living with her quote-unquote boyfriend. So Jesus goes out of his way to meet this woman of a mixed race, heretical beliefs, of the wrong gender, and of infamous immorality. And Jesus will cross those barriers in order to bring salvation to this woman. There beside the well, Jesus, the tired and thirsty traveler, offers her living water to drink. He offers her eternal life. The woman is confused at what this means. She doesn't understand what he's talking about, nor her desperate need for salvation. And so John shows, in this gospel that Jesus here is the seeking Savior who pursues sinners for salvation. And so this morning I want to look at what we see here in this text, and we'll notice that Jesus, the seeking Savior, wants you to do three things. He wants you to see your sin. He wants you, secondly, to worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he wants you, thirdly, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is a fascinating story. You probably know it really well, but we'll walk through it together and draw out these points. So first, we want to look at this. Jesus is the seeking Savior. And what he wanted her to see and you to see is your sin. In John 4:15, this is the last response of the previous section. After Jesus offers her this living water, she says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." It doesn't seem that she really knows what Jesus is talking about here. She doesn't quite understand. But this dialogue here about living water in the previous verses has reached sort of a standstill. It comes to a conclusion. Sure, give me some of that living water that I won't have to come back here every day and get this water, so why don't you give me that water? Seems to be sort of playful, sort of chiding, sort of sarcastic, not quite sure, but really it's kind of like, well, that's the end of that. She might think he's crazy, but Jesus takes the conversation in a different direction. This is a new strategy of the seeking Savior, and he turns the conversation and makes it very personal. And he's going to help her see her sin. And he does it by this. Look at verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." This is a very personal question. It touches her daily life, and it also touches her distant past. Go call your husband. This woman doesn't know who Jesus is. She doesn't understand who Jesus is. But this request reveals that Jesus knows and understands her. In fact, he understands her better than she understands herself. And by doing this, he is exposing the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is her sin. He's not trying to shame her by stating this, making this request. He's pointing to her need. She doesn't understand this living water. She doesn't understand the need for living water. So he's going to point out her thirst. Jesus is drawing an unwilling woman. Up to this point, she's been defensive. She's probably thought Jesus is strange. As I said, she's put him on the defensive by her statements, but now her response puts her on the defensive. Look at verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband. I have no husband." Now, what she says there is a technically true response, but it's not the full picture. It's technically true when she says, "I have no husband. Jesus will uncover more and explain that to us. But it's technically true that she has no husband. But she's leaving out key details of her past as well as her present. This is kind of like when you ask somebody a question and they answer it in the affirmative, but they leave things out. Kind of like when you ask your child, have you brushed your teeth? And they say yes. But it was last Wednesday that they did that. See, there's things that are left out. And I guarantee this woman, knowing her shame and her guilt, she's got, here's a stranger. He says, go call your husband. She doesn't need to tell him anything, nor does she want to tell him anything. So she says, I have no husband. Nothing else, nothing more, no explanation. But it's a half truth. It's not the full story. But Jesus knows that. And this tactic is part of his strategy. So further in 17, after she says, I have no husband, Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 15, and we emphasized, among other things, verse 6. Verse 6 speaks to the person of Christ, just as verses 17 and 18 speak to the person of Christ. Verse 6, notice it there. It says, and Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. Jesus is the Son of God, yet it's hot, and he's tired, and he's thirsty. Jesus Christ is truly man. But then further on in this text, we come to find out that Jesus knows this woman's history. Jesus is truly man, but he's also truly God. He comes to sit at the well because he needs water, but he's going to draw more than water when he comes to the well. He's going to draw this woman out and show her her need for salvation. And in doing so, in getting there, he reveals his omniscience. He's the Son of God who has to sit down because he's tired, but he knows everything about this woman and tells it to her. So Jesus acknowledges, yes, you are technically correct. And he calls attention to that fact. But this woman has been married multiple times, five failed marriages. Now, we don't know the details of these failed marriages. We're not told. Certainly, some of her husbands could have died. But certainly, there was divorce involved. How, why, we don't know the details there. This was a time of easy divorce where a man could divorce his wife for any reason, really. So she was left behind. And everybody knew who this woman was and her history. And Jesus says, I know your past and I know your present. You've had five husbands, and the man that you are living with now is not your husband. This woman is breaking the seventh commandment. She's committing adultery. She's living an immoral lifestyle. And Jesus is pointing that out. Notice here that Jesus doesn't believe that merely living together constitutes a marriage. It doesn't. In Scripture, marriage is a formalized public covenant between one man and one woman. Jesus says, the man whom you're with now, he's not your husband. So the woman's immoral history is unmasked. Jesus is shining the light in a dark place. His righteousness and righteous knowledge is shining the light in her dark soul. And I don't think she likes it, because I know, just like the rest of you, that I don't like having my sin unmasked or exposed. It's kind of like we don't like going to the doctor or the dentist. Why? They might find something. I think that's why people don't like coming to church if they stay away from the church. Because what are we going to, what should we talk about in the church as we preach the Scriptures? We should talk about the righteousness of a holy God and our sinfulness. And that is not a fun conversation to talk about our sin. Scripture lists sin multiple times. Galatians 5:19 says that the works of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Reading that list, there's one or more that you could say, yep, yep, yep. And hearing that makes us squirm, doesn't it? Makes us cringe. We want more positive and comfortable topics. A sick person doesn't like to hear about their illness. They want a diversion. But we have to talk about sin. We have to go there. We have to talk about that the fact that sin is what separates us from that holy God. Sin is what causes us to be under the judgment of that holy and righteous God. As I said, the fact that Jesus knows her sin proves to us that he's omniscient and reminds us that God has full knowledge of our sin. Nothing escapes his notice. Psalm 90 verse 8 says, "You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." We don't want to talk about sin, but talk about it we must. Because the glory of the Christian faith is that we have the scriptures that tell us about the glory and the mercy and the grace of the gospel that is the good news for sinners like you and me. You see, it's one thing to lament the effects of a disease that will kill someone. It's another thing to talk to them about it in order to proclaim the cure that can be found that will heal them. So here is Jesus going after this woman. He knows. He knows. But remember, he's the friend of sinners. He's the sinner's greatest hope. He's the one who is the sinner's greatest judge or the sinner's greatest joy. And so his insight into her sin is what brought her to him. He is not unaware of her sin. He is the seeking Savior who helps expose her sin to draw it to the light, but that's what drew him to her. And that's exactly what the water of salvation, the living water of salvation, is intended to cleanse and to quench. To cleanse our sin and to quench our need. Dear friend, do you realize that just as Jesus sees into this woman's heart and her past, he sees into your heart right now? He does. Revelation 1 speaks of him with burning eyes, and he sees right through you. And he knows everything. He knows absolutely everything, whether it is some disobedience on the list I made or some rebellion or whatever. He sees your heart. He knows everything. What do you do with that? What do you do with that fact? Does it make you squirm and cringe and run from Christ? Or does it help you realize that that's why Christ came for you, a sinner, to offer you living water, to cleanse your sin? Paul freely acknowledged his sin in 1 Timothy 1:15, and he writes, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Dear friend, he already knows. He already knows your sin. But he's the seeking Savior who comes after you. Jesus wants you to see your sin, because once you see your sin, you see your need, and once you see your need, you look to fulfill that need. And then comes the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to make a payment for sin, and who rose from the dead to overcome death and sin, to offer that to you. Jesus is the seeking Savior, and he wants you to see your sin, so you'll ask him and go to him for salvation. Friend, you need to know that you're a great sinner in order for you to understand that he is a great Savior. Next, we see that Jesus is the seeking Savior who wants you to worship in spirit and in truth. This woman has an interesting response in verse 19. Some think it's a diversion, what she's going to say here. I'm not certain of that. But it says in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So basically she's saying, you're absolutely correct. That means you're special. That means you're significant. That must mean you are a spiritual man. You must be a prophet. You must have special insight. And you must be able to solve spiritual questions, because now she asks questions about worship. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she brings up this question that's a controversial topic amongst Jews and Samaritans. She says, "Our fathers," that is to say that her history there, her Samaritan ancestors, say that they worship on this mountain. When she says this mountain, she's talking about Mount Gerizim. Under the old covenant, God directed his people to worship him in a place, a specific location. The Samaritans think it should be Mount Gerizim. The reason why they might think that is because Mount Gerizim is near where Abraham built the first altar. And also it's where the Israelites stood. Remember, they stood on two different mountains reciting the blessings and the curses if they were to fulfill or not fulfill the covenant. And Mount Gerizim is where they stood when they speak of the they spoke of the blessings of obeying the covenant. And so they thought Mount Gerizim was the place. Significant things happened there. It must be Mount Gerizim. But the Jews think it should be Jerusalem. They think it should be Jerusalem. And the disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews is the fact that they have different portions of Scripture that they consider as their authority. The Samaritans believe only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, are what are valid for them. But the Jews understand that all of the Old Testament is inspired by God, and that is what they need to follow. So in the Pentateuch, it doesn't specifically specify Jerusalem. However, in the rest of the Old Testament, it specifies that the place where God will make his name to dwell will be in Jerusalem. So Samaritans reject Jerusalem as the place of worship. They built their own temple, and the Jews see this, of course, as a rival temple. There's only one place. That's a rival temple. So it's a genuine question, and it's worth clarification. And Jesus now in verse 21 is going to give clarification. He's going to clarify about the location of worship and the nature of worship. And he says there, 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Whether someone claims to be religious or an atheist, the reality is everyone worships. Everyone worships. Everybody worships something. It's absolutely unavoidable. Worship can be defined this way. It's to value something so as to honor it and live for it. To worship is to value something so as to honor it and live for it. It could be self. It could be money. It should be God. You were made to worship God. That is, you were created to honor and adore and value and cherish our Creator. You were made to worship Him. You were made to worship Him with your lips. You were made to worship Him with your life. We were made to value God above all else and build our lives around Him as the center of it all. God is meant to be like the sun around which everything else orbits. We must worship God, and we must do so rightly. We can get it wrong, But we better get it right. When Jesus here speaks of the Father, he is identifying the object of true worship. He's talking about the God of Scripture, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus doesn't give opportunity for people to say, you know, I just worship, you know, the spirit in the sky or whatever it is by any old name. No, this is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says salvation comes from the Jews. That is to say, they are God's chosen people. God gave them the revelation as to how they are to worship him and approach him. And it's from the Jews that the Messiah would come. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus says the hour is coming. Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is. This is an oxymoron here to say it's coming and it's here. But the hour here is a technical term for his death and resurrection. Basically saying that with Jesus Christ's work on the cross, things change. Things change. The woman is asking a question about worship, and she's asking about geography. Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? But Jesus answers this question about worship, and he says, it's none of the above. He says, worship must be in spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. To say worship in the spirit, some take this to mean the Holy Spirit. Worship by the Holy Spirit. I think it's better that we understand it in this passage to mean our spirit. So the contrast is with location. It's not about a location. It's not about a geographic location. It's about internal. In the inner man, that's where you worship, or that's where worship spawns from. Jesus is contrasting the external versus the internal. Remember when Jesus quoted Isaiah 29:13 in Mark 7:6, he says, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They're not worshiping in spirit. He says, but in vain do they worship me. He says that was all form and not heart. David in Psalm 51:17 offered prayer with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's worship in spirit. John MacArthur writes, worship is to flow from the inside out. It's not a matter of being in the right place at the right time with the right words, the right demeanor, the right clothes, the right formalities, the right music, and the right mood. Worship is not an external activity for which an environment must be created. It takes place on the inside in the spirit. Understand also in this conversation here, when Jesus talks about true worshipers, he's not talking about music, the right instrument, the right song. In our culture, we've made, the Christian culture, we've made music synonymous with worship, like they're one and the same. But actually, to worship is to value something so as to build your life around it. So music is one avenue, one element of worship. It's kind of like saying your car radio is your car. No, that's one part of your car. It's not the car. There's the car, and then that's the radio. Music is one element, one avenue of worship. I'm so thankful for our music team who is attempting and intending to lead us in worship. But worship is what takes place in you, not what takes place up on the stage through the instruments. Those are meant to enhance, and those are meant to help. So we could say that Josh is a worship leader. But that's one avenue of worship. My goal also is to be a worship leader. Because my goal is to speak the truth to you, to draw in your inner man a heart that values and cherishes the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. So worship isn't just the music portion. Worship is what should be taking place the whole time that we gather. So Jesus says, worship must be done in spirit, and then he says also in truth. This is a lot easier for us to grasp and understand. Truth is the full light of truth revealed in the scriptures. Jesus is saying that what matters now is not where you worship, but whether you worship in accordance with the truth as revealed in the scriptures. And we come to meet God in the Son of God. Worship in spirit and in truth. The inner man by what God says. And truth is very key here because we can't just make up what we think God is like or what we would like God to be like. That's false worship. We worship in spirit and in truth. And where do we get the truth? It's not my truth. It's not what I just happen to think is the best thing. It's what the scriptures reveal to us. That's the truth. This is our worship manual. So Jesus contrasts authentic false worship from authentic worship. One is external, one is internal. John Piper explained this. He said, "The essence of worship lies in our mind's true vision of God and our spirit's authentic affections for God." He says this means that whenever we display the worth of God by words or actions that flow from a spirit that treasures him as he really is, we are worshiping in spirit and in truth. Whenever we display the worth of God in us that flows out of us from our words and from our actions, that's our spirit, it's coming out of us, and they flow from a spirit that treasures him as he really is, not what we would like him to be, that's worship in spirit and truth. And you do that at church, you do it at home, you do it at work, you do it at school, you do it wherever. To worship in spirit and truth is to have your life and thinking shaped by the truth of the Word of God and have your spirit engaged and awakened to that truth. And you live a life that flows out of that. Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God's essence is spirit. He is the invisible God. He dwells in unapproachable light. We must come to him who is spirit in spirit. Did you notice here the word seek? I've been telling you Jesus is the seeking Savior who pursues sinners for salvation, but do you see it here in verse 23? He says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." The Father seeks worshipers to worship him. That is to say, God is gathering a people to himself out of the world to be worshipers of himself. He doesn't wait for you. He seeks you. And he's going to draw worshipers from all the nations. Oh, what compassion the Father has. Oh, what mercy he displays here. He's the one who seeks for us. The scriptures say no man seeks after God. So if you're going to get there, it's because the Father seeks those who will worship him. It says they must worship him. This is not an option. An optional way, we must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the seeking Savior who wants you to come and worship in spirit and in truth. Finally, Jesus is the seeking Savior who wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus has answered her question and settled the debate by giving a third option, neither, none of the above. And now the woman has another statement. She has an idea. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." You and I know who she's talking to. She has no idea who she's talking to. But she says, "Messiah is coming. I know he's going to come. He's going to declare all things to us. He's going to be a teacher, and he's going to clarify these questions." And then Jesus brings this conversation really to a climax, which I guess you could call it a mic drop moment here. And look at what he says in verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. He clearly identifies who he is to her. Woman, you're talking about the Messiah, the Christ, the one who's going to come to teach you all things. I who speak to you am he. If you have the New American Standard, you see the word he is in italics. That's to tell you that that's not in the original text. Meaning, he just says, I who speak to you am. This is another one of those I am statements that you will see over and over in John. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. When he says I am, he is claiming identity with the living God, Yahweh, the great I am. I am is what he says. The Christ, the Messiah, that's me in your presence. He says he's the coming one. He's the one who's the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He's the one who would teach and instruct in the truth about God so men could rightly honor God. Earlier she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? You better believe it. You better believe it, he is. Nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus so clearly identify himself and his nature to someone. Jesus does not tell the Pharisees. He does not tell the scribes. He doesn't tell high society of Israel who he is. But he goes to this woman who is ignorant, who is indifferent, who is immoral, who is absolutely clueless, and he draws her in and reveals who he is to her. When God reveals truth, it's an act of mercy. This woman is anticipating the Messiah, and he's now standing in front of her. And this is an act of mercy because now she not only has her questions answered, but she knows who she should worship. Jesus is the seeking Savior, and he's reaching out in love to draw this particular sinner to himself. Remember, Jesus said, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Whatever her past life was, Jesus came to save her. Whatever your past life has been, Jesus Christ has come to save you. You receive him. Go to him. Ask him. Jesus says in verse 10 earlier, he says, give me a drink. If you knew who it says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is right there. He's the one who offers living water. If you would ask him today, he would give you living water to drink. I don't know what her face looked like at this point, but I think she had a stunned look on her face. Maybe her mouth dropped open. A few moments ago, this guy was a stranger who was asking her for a drink, and then he becomes a stranger who tells her he can give her a drink, and then he proves to her that he is the Messiah. And she believes him. And later on in the text, verse 29, she announces, goes back to her city and announces that this is the Christ, the promised one, the one who fulfills all the prophecies, the one who offers salvation. Jesus is the seeking Savior who wants you to believe that he is the Christ. Remember, that's why John is writing this whole book. You know the verse well in John 20, 31. He says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus wants you to know and come to believe that he's the Messiah. Because if you believe that he's the Messiah, you'll find life in him. Well, timing is everything, they say. And just at this moment, the disciples show up. Remember, they went into town to buy food? Well, they're back. Food in their hands, and I would say shock in their eyes. Because here they find their rabbi sitting at the well, not alone, but talking to a woman. You can imagine what's going on in their minds. The narrator, in fact, tells us in verse 27 what they didn't say, but probably what was going on in their mind. They were probably thinking, what do you seek? And then, why do you speak with her? To the woman, they may have wanted to ask, what do you seek? And to Jesus, they wanted to ask, why are you talking to her? Well, the disciples just got there. They haven't heard, they haven't been eavesdropping as we have into this whole scenario. They just got there. And so if we were to answer the question, what do you seek? What does she seek? We'd be able to tell them, she's not seeking anything. Or if they actually verbalized the question to her, what do you seek? She would say, I'm not seeking anything. And we'd say, in fact, she isn't seeking. As a matter of fact, it is God who is seeking her, because Jesus is the seeking Savior who pursues sinners for salvation. She's not seeking. Jesus is seeking. The woman left quickly, and it says in verse 28, she left her water jar behind. I think it's all right because she came to the well that day and she got water, she got living water, and she found eternal salvation. Have you, dear friend? Jesus is the seeking Savior. And in the first section, we saw that he offers living water. In this section, we see that he calls to true worship. And you can only truly worship as you worship in spirit and truth. But first, you can only truly worship if you see your sin and go to Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. This story has shown us that God is a merciful God, and that Christ is a merciful Savior who seeks sinners. Dear friend, what are you doing with this knowledge? What are you doing with this truth? Do you think he doesn't know? He knows. He knows your sin. He invites you to come. Come drink. Come have your fill of the water of life, and he'll give freely, without cost, without price, to all who ask. Let me pray for us. Seeker of the lost, lover of sinners, rescuer of the condemned. We praise you for your kind pursuit of us. I ask, O Lord, that you would draw in the lost today. That you would draw them to yourself so that you might remove their guilt and their shame, and they might find the joy of being known and loved by Jesus Christ. I pray that you would continue to draw us who have already drank of the living water, draw us ever closer to you through our enjoyment of who you are and the fellowship that we have. In Christ's name we pray, amen.